We're going to continue on with the By Way of Reminder class. Today is the second of the two parts on the Synod of Dort and the response that the church made to the followers of Jacob Arminius. If you remember, he was a pastor, theologian, and professor in Holland, and he was had studied under Theodore Basil, who was one of Calvin's famous students. However, Arminius came to believe that some of the doctrines that he had taught, the Reformed theology he had learned, he found he was in opposition to. And shortly after he died, his followers presented the objections to the church in Holland, and they convened a council, which became the Synod of Dort, to respond to these five major points that the followers of Arminius objected to with the Reformed theology. And so these five points in response have become known today as the five points of Calvinism. As we saw last week, they're not new to Calvin. These are really part of the same struggle that we've had between God-centered and man-centered view of salvation, going back to Augustine and all throughout church history, as Pastor Biggs and Elder Peters and Elder Davis taught us during the church history class. So the other thing last week we talked about, the idea of this, it's known as the TULIP today, the T-U-L-I-P, but we're going to look at it as T-I-L-U-P, just because that's kind of the order that we recognize it. We recognize our sin, our hopelessness before God. That's understanding our depravity. We cry out to God to help us because we have nowhere else to turn. That's as a result of Him drawing us through His irresistible grace. We trust then in Christ and what He's done for us, which of course is the atonement we'll look at today. And then we come to understand that we were part of God's plan all along. That's His election or unconditional election. And then finally, that because of all those things, our salvation is completely secure. And we will see that with perseverance. So so last week we covered depravity and irresistible grace. Just a quick recap. The followers of Arminius, or what's now known as Arminian theology, believe that man was sick in sin, but had the ability or the free will to repent and believe. The Calvinist or Reformed position, or what we would say be the biblical position, that man is dead in trespasses. Our will and our human ability are in bondage to sin. And so that was what the difference between the two views on depravity. Then we looked at irresistible grace, basically who is seeking whom. And the Arminian view was that the work of the Holy Spirit is limited by human will, and that faith precedes regeneration. In other words, we believe, and then we're saved. The Reformed view would be that God draws all men whom He wants to save, and that His will cannot be ultimately resisted, and that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, then we believe. Because if you believe in depravity, there's no way we can change our hearts on our own. So I think one thing we'll see as we go through all these is that they all work together. You can't really separate one from the other. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So any questions then on what we covered last week? We can, you know, if you got questions, we can kind of talk about at the end. But we've got a limited amount of time. I want to make sure we can at least get through the basics of everything. And I'd like to have some time for discussion at the end. So anybody need a another sheet? Okay, there should be some back on the whatever you call this thing. So music stand, thank you. From a guy who can't carry a tune, it's probably why I don't know what it is. So. Okay. The next point we want to look at is the L, and that stands for limited atonement. Now, like so many things with Reformed theology, we see the labels kind of get a bad rap. Everybody seems to hone in on the limited part of it, and somehow that this is making God smaller or less gracious than he really is. So it's also known in some times as specific atonement or particular redemption. But then that's going to mess up our tulip if we have, you know, tulip or something. That just doesn't work so well. So we'll stick with the labels, even though we want to kind of get beyond the labels and really, you know, what does the Bible actually teach? So limited atonement. This is the one point I think that you probably heard people say they were a 4-point Calvinist. And this is the one point that they would not want to claim that somehow the atonement, Jesus' work on the cross, was limited in some way. However, if you think about it, I mean, the atonement really is the whole central point of our salvation. Without Christ's work on the cross, there would be no salvation. And as we'll see, you know, all these points go together. And you can't really logically or theologically be a 4-point Calvinist. It just doesn't work. And hopefully we'll see that as we work through on the atonement. Well, the first thing we have to take a look at is what is the atonement? If we're going to talk about if it's limited or if it's particular or whatever, well, what actually, you know, is the atonement that we're talking about? Well, we could define it this way. The atonement is the work of God in Christ on the cross, where he canceled the debt of our sin, appeased his holy wrath, and won for us all the benefits of salvation. Okay? And if we read Romans 3, 22-25, it gives a good synopsis of this. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." And that action, the propitiation of our sins, to make us justified, that's what the atonement accomplished. So I think the question that usually comes up when you're discussing this, you know, theologically with somebody is, well, you know, who did Christ die for on the cross? That's the question. That usually is sort of the, you know, the big one that people disagree on. But I think there's actually a better question we should ask, and that's, what did Christ actually accomplish on the cross? Not necessarily who did he die for, but what did he do on the cross, and view it from that perspective. So if you look at your outline, that's your first key question. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? And once we see what he accomplished, then we can see how was it applied. All right. Really, if you think about that, there's really three possible answers to what Christ did on the cross. And the first one you outline is that he atoned for the sins of all men without distinction. And this would be classified as a universal atonement. In other words, somebody who believed this would say that Jesus died on the cross. He took the sins of everybody in the whole world. Everybody received Christ's righteousness. Everybody's sins are atoned for. Everybody in the world is saved. This would be the view of a universalist, somebody who believes that everybody goes to heaven. There, you know, there is no hell. There is no punishment for sin because Jesus has taken it for everybody. Okay? The second view would be that Christ atoned for the sins of all, yet died for no one in particular. And we could classify this as a possible atonement or a hypothetical atonement. Jesus died for sins, but he wasn't specifically dying for any one person in particular. It's just sort of a general atonement. And we'll see that there's then something more that would be needed for that to become effective. The third option is that Jesus atoned for the sins of an exact number of people. And then we would label this one an effective or efficacious atonement. Okay, so an exact number of people and an efficacious atonement. Now, as Christians, if we're Christians, really the question is it number two or number three? Christians really are not universalists. By definition, they wouldn't be Christians then. So hopefully none of us believe that Christ died for everybody on the cross and everybody in the world is saved. That would obviously contradict what the Scripture teaches about the wheat and the tares and the goats and the lambs and all that. So the difference is it, the view that Christ died for everyone but no one in particular, or that Christ died for an exact number and, had, rather than a potential salvation, it was an actual salvation. So I think the way we can look at it is, did Christ's work on the cross, it either atoned for sin or it did not. And if it did atone for sin, then a sinner who comes to him, his sins should be forgiven based upon what Christ has done on the cross. The followers of Arminius said that Christ did atone for sin, but that atonement was really just done to make salvation possible for those who would believe. The Synod of Dort said, contrary to that, that yes, Christ did atone for sin, but he actually saved a certain number of people on the cross. Now, it may seem a little bit of semantics, but it's a tremendous difference. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, chapter 11. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. In other words, there's nothing left to be done. I mean, it's a done deal. I mean, you get pumped, when you read about what Christ did for us. He did it all. I guess as Orthodox Presbyterians, you can't say pumped. We got to say I was greatly encouraged. So. But you really do when you study it. So I guess what we're left with is if the Synod of Dort, if the Reformed view is that Christ actually atoned for the sins of his people, and the Arminian view was that Christ died for the sins of everybody, but not everybody's saved, then it's really not a difference of universal versus limited atonement. Every Christian believes the atonement is limited in some way, because not everybody is saved. The question is, someone or something must limit the atonement. And that's the next one in your outline. All Christians limit the atonement in some way. The Arminians would say that the atonement is limited based upon the decisions of man. In other words, Christ's atonement does not become effective until we believe. Okay? The council, the Reformed folks, the Calvinists would say the atonement is limited to the elect by God. And the way we could wrap that up is saying that the cross was not intended to give all men an opportunity to be saved. It was intended to actually save the church. So on one hand, as Calvinists, we would say we have a full, complete, sufficient, effective atonement that actually takes away our sins. And when Jesus died, he died for an exact number of people. When Jesus prayed, in the high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, he said, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. When he prayed that in John 17:9, he had in mind his church that he was going to the cross for. Last week I mentioned this book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, the book by John Owen. You know, just a tremendous work on the atonement, what it actually, that it actually did conquer death. You know, Pastor Butterfield talked about that today, that, you know, Christ as King has conquered death. Well, he did that, you know, through his life and death and resurrection. And we inherit all those benefits because of what he did for us through the atonement. So we can't confidently say Christ did conquer death. It was the death of death on the cross. But if you have the Arminian view of the atonement, what do you have? You have a weak, ineffective atonement that doesn't really do the job. You still need men to somehow participate that or cooperate with that or agree with that before it becomes effective. So you're really left with a possible atonement, and a possible atonement really is not really an atonement at all in that sense. It just it doesn't do the job it's supposed to. I've mentioned J.I. Packer's introduction to the book. I made out a copy of that if anybody wants to read that. But he says something really, I think, very very pointed to that idea that you have a possible atonement. He says, asserting a universal redemption and a universal divine saving purpose compels itself to cheapen grace and the cross by denying that the Father and the Son are sovereign in salvation. For it assures us that after God and Christ have done all they can or will, it depends finally on each man's own choice whether God's purpose to save him is realized or not. The enthroned Lord is suddenly metamorphosed into a weak, futile figure tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart, which he is powerless to open. I think that says it well, that, you know, the ultimate key lies in the decision of man, not in the will of God. It's kind of like this. Someone said an analogy. It's sort of like, I haven't seen it in a while, but everybody remember those Publishers Clearinghouse things you used to get? And you get the envelope and it would say you've won $1 million on the cover, you know. He said it's kind of like that, you know. Christ has died for everybody. He sends out the letter that your sins are forgiven, but God's waiting to see who responds. You know, who's gonna actually open the envelope and, you know, fill out all the paperwork and send it back. That's true. That's the view that the Arminian God has. It's God. He lays it out there for everybody, but he's just waiting to see. Come on now. I'm here wringing my hands, waiting to see who will respond. So you contrast that with, you know, the God of Scripture. We see that God is a safe, sovereign, gracious Lord. He's able to save all who he has chosen. So we would say again that, you know, on the cross, Jesus didn't give men an opportunity to be saved, but he actually saved them. All right? Now, a couple of the big objections. Why do we have so many, you know, four-point Calvinists or folks who can't seem to grasp this? I think the biggest one, of course, is that, you know, it's not fair that somehow God would not save everybody or give everybody an opportunity to be saved. Well, as we look, you know, if you look in Romans 9, verse 14 through 16, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ultimately, we have to decide, is the will of God or the will of man the one that's supreme? I guess the other thing too is, you know, you always say, well, hey, John 3:16, you know, God loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes. Well, if you actually break that down, there's nothing in there that says that you have a universal atonement. There's plenty of places in the Bible that world can mean every tribe, tongue, and nation. When Jesus was entering Jerusalem, Remember, the Jews said, oh, this is terrible. The whole world has gone after him. Well, obviously not everybody in the world, but he's just saying in a broad sense that people all over the place were following Jesus. So, in that instance, when we say God loved the world, yes, he did. He loved people in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's why we evangelize. That's why the Great Commission is to go to the ends of the earth, because Christ has his own everywhere. So I think, and then the whoever believes, well, again, that just goes back to the first part of the tulip. The people that will believe are the ones that recognize their depravity and the ones that God draws to himself, and they look to Christ. Apart from that, no one's going to believe. So this idea that it's not fair, I would say we have to put the shoe on the other foot. Believing in a universal atonement is not fair. If you think about it this way, if you believe that Christ died on the cross and took the sins of every man for himself, then on what basis can God judge any man? Now, an Arminian would say, well, it's for unbelief. Well, is unbelief not a sin? I mean, unbelief is a sin. That should have been dealt with as well. So, you have an atonement that really couldn't take away all the sins. And if it did take all the sins, on what basis could God be just? We, on the other hand, can say with Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 that it's a trustworthy saying, worthy to receive, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we can agree with Apostle Paul that I'm a sinner, yet Christ actually saved me. Alrighty. So that's the atonement. The next one is the you, since we remember we're going with the title up, and that's the unconditional election. And basically this gets back to God chooses whom to save and whom he will pass over. Now, the Arminians have a problem with this one, because you can't just wipe out election from the Bible, because it's in there. So we have to explain it in some fashion. So obviously, election means that somebody's made a choice. If God's made a choice, like we saw in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, it's in the Bible. We can't ignore it. We have to explain that. So what the Arminian would say, and what the followers of Arminius did say, was that God foreknew men based upon the free choice that they would make to believe. So if you look in your outline, that's the first one. The Arminian view was that based upon God's foreknowledge of the free choice of men to believe. And another way we could say this, if you're an Arminian, you could say, I owe my election to my faith. Because I believe, God chose me. Okay? Now, the Synod came back explaining or just reaffirming the Reformed position, that the Calvinist position, based upon the sovereign choice of God before the foundation of the world. So as Calvinists, we can say, I owe my faith to my election. Okay? Similar, but very different in who actually does the work and who gets the credit. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. I keep going to this just to show you. This is what our confession says, so you can see that, as I mentioned in the first part last time, that the reaffirmation of these ideals by the Synod of Dort some 30 years later were put in and expanded upon in the Westminster Confession. So as the church, this is what we confess. And then chapter 3, section 5, it says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works. Okay? So what's wrong with saying that God foreknew the free choice of men to believe? What would be wrong with that? That's a good question. You know, we looked at that last time. I think what you have to diminish the doctrine of total depravity. There are different things, the island of righteousness, the divine spark. There's, some minuscule amount of ability that man has to believe apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You're right. Passages like Romans where, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Yeah, there's scripturally no support for that. And ultimately, that's why the Arminian theology really elevates man and diminishes God, rather than elevating God to his rightful throne as king, as we heard about today. Christ is the king and we're not. And whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, doesn't change that fact. So, but Patrick, what you're saying is the reason why God can't look through the quarters of time and see, foreknow somebody who would choose him is because there aren't any men. There's no man freely would choose Christ apart from the grace of God. It doesn't exist. Yeah. Right. No, and in fact, that's I'm glad you mentioned that, because that really brings us to our next point. Really, the whole of the Bible is a story of divine election. That's the next point. I mean, think about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Adam, formed out of dust of the ground. I mean, where was Adam's choice there? Abraham, why was the heathen Abraham, the idolater Abraham, called out of Ur by God and not somebody else? Israel, why did God choose Israel to set his affection on and not the Amorites or the Amalekites or the Egyptians? Well, if we look at Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, it actually tells us why God chose Israel. He said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." So, Israel was chosen by God. Not because of any greatness that Israel had inherently in themselves. How about David? David was the youngest of the brothers. Why was the youngest chosen? Jeremiah, when he was in the womb, he was appointed a prophet. God said, "Jacob I love, Esau I hated," even though Esau was the older. You can just go through story after story in the Bible. It's a story of God choosing his people. Divine election. In our sinfulness, we want to raise the fairness question. That's not fair. Why did you choose that, God? But again, if we go back to Romans 9 and read on, when he says, "What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." And then he talks about he'll have compassion. And then he says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this?" I mentioned what Pastor Ed Urban told me at the Davis wedding. He said, these days Calvinism's a tough sell. And that's true. I mean, in our sinful human nature, we just rebel against that with every fiber of our being, that somehow there's an authority above us who's sovereign. So, you know, when somebody throws out that question, well, why doesn't God, you know, save everybody? Why doesn't God give everybody equal chance to be saved? I think what we should say is, well, why does God in His mercy save anybody? I mean, that's the bigger question. God owes us nothing. Yet because of His mercy, He does save. He is a Savior who saved those who cry out to Him. All right. And then the last section is the P. And this is the perseverance of the saints. And here we're looking at, does God keep those He saves? Again, looking at the confession, the Westminster Confession in chapter 17 says, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. All right. Now, in the Synod of Dort, the followers of Arminius basically said that it was unscriptural to say that God would preserve the elect. They felt that there just wasn't enough scriptural argument to make that case. They didn't specifically say that a believer could ultimately be lost. They just said there wasn't enough, they believed, enough evidence to say that. Now, as Arminian theology evolved, they did make that case. They did basically say that salvation can be lost. And I would argue that's a much more logical conclusion to come to anyway, because if you believe that you retain a little bit of island of righteousness, you have a little bit of ability to choose Christ, that the atonement's not effective till you accept it, that God looked through the quarters of time and saw your choice, and that's why He elected you. Well, you know, if you choose Christ today, can't you unchoose Him tomorrow? Can't you rescind your choice tomorrow? Logically, I think that makes the most sense. You really either have to be a 5-point Calvinist or a 5-point Arminian when you try to bridge the gap. It doesn't really work very well. You're going to end up with a muddled mess. But today the Arminians really either fall into the camp that you can lose your salvation. Yes, you can ultimately fall away. You can commit some grievous sin so that God will reject you at some point. Others, said, well, no, you know, if you accept Christ, you're truly repentant, then your salvation is secure. And this doctrine is kind of known as colloquially as eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security. What I think we need to understand is that, we'll see in a minute, that's not the same thing as perseverance of the saints, because the agent of security is different. So as Calvinists, so I'll go back to the outline. The first one, then, the Arminian would say the Scriptures, going back to the Synod of Dort, the followers of Arminius said the Scriptures are not clear that the regenerated ultimately keep their salvation. The Synod said the Calvinist position was nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If election is true, then saints must persevere. And hence, we can have full assurance of our salvation. So, Arminians today have kind of a muddle between whether salvation can be saved or lost. We would say with Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because we understand, and this, I think, goes back to the atonement and the importance of the atonement. We understand it's our justification because of the work of Christ That ensures our position before God. Not how successful we are in our sanctification. Okay? And that's a big thing. That's a key, because when God justifies us, we would say He justifies us for all time. If our justification depended upon our sanctification, we'd all be in trouble, you know. And, you know, think of those times when you despair that, oh, I feel I'm so far from God today. I just sinned so bad this week. Or, you know, you would despair if it was up to you to have some level of justification, some level of sanctification that held your justification intact. You know, just the opposite. There's nothing good we can do, and there's nothing bad we can do that can separate us from the justification of Christ. And that is not the position of what eternal security would believe. If we look at perseverance of the saints, we have salvation today. We persevere because Christ holds us to the end. Perseverance is a work of God, not a work of man. So God perseveres in keeping us saved. With eternal security, there's, you know, lots of different versions of it, but basically, you can think of it as, once God has offered us, you know, God has offered us salvation, once we accept it, we can never lose it. The security becomes in the decision that we make, not in the work of Christ. I think I shared this story before last year in Sunday school once, but I had a friend who had a son, I don't know, he was 7 or 8, and he was really struggling with, was he safe or not? And he told his son, stay at the top of the stairs, and I want you to jump down every step. And when every step you jump, just say out loud, I've accepted Christ. I've accepted Christ. You know, all the way down. You know, I've accepted Christ. I've accepted. And this is what this is what his son did. What was he telling him? You're eternally secure because of something you did. Because of your decision. Just remember, it's your decision that is the key. What a tragedy, you know. What if he loses assurance of his decision? What then? You know, that's not much eternal security to hang on. It's funny. you talk about the 5-point Calvinists. There are people out there that basically are 4-point Calvinists that accept the first 4 points of Arminius but hold to this doctrine of eternal security. And one of the guys I read said these are the whiskey Calvinists because they only take a fifth. But the idea that, you know, once God saves us, He's obligated to keep us saved based upon our decision. And I would say, you know, that's a pretty tenuous way to live your life. Always wondering, you know, I mean, why people walk the aisle month after month? You know, they get saved every week because they don't know, they just don't have that assurance. On the other hand, we view that it's what Christ did for us that preserves us. And just a few of the scriptures that tell us that. In Isaiah, by His stripes we are healed. In Romans, He is able to perform what He promised. In Thessalonians, He will present me blameless. Ephesians, He predestined me to adoption as a child of God. In Romans, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Hebrews, He will never leave me or forsake me. In 2 Corinthians, He gives us the Holy Spirit who seals us for redemption. In Jude, He'll keep me from falling. In Timothy, His foundation is secure. He knows them that are His. In John, He will in no way cast me out. In Hebrews, He perfected me. In John, His prayer for me was answered. In Philippians, He'll complete the work He began in me. Now that's real security, because it's He, not me, me, me. I mean, we look to Christ, not to ourselves. So that's basically the difference, you know, in terms of how, and someone who has an Arminian view would view the what's keeping them saved. And again, it gets back to it's man-centered or it's God-centered. And which do we hold to? Well, if we look to Christ, it's up to him, not me. And that's a much better way to live than trying to think it's up to me to keep my salvation. Okay, one last thought. I just want to leave some time for questions and answers. But one last thought is just to expand a little bit on the fact that really all 5 points that the Synod of Dort talked about, the 5 points of Calvinism, go together. Theologically, you cannot logically separate them. Or logically, you cannot theologically separate them. think about it. Can you really have divine election without perseverance? I mean, if God sovereignly chooses someone to be saved, how do they become unsaved? How do they do something that alters that? Can the Holy Spirit really regenerate a man based upon the atonement of Christ and what he did if the atonement was somehow ineffective or incomplete? Well, if Jesus says he's going to draw his church to himself, if he's praying for his church, that none of them will be lost, how can then those he died for be lost if you believe in a universal atonement? They just don't go together. Either you have to sort of be all in with Arminian theology or all in with Reformed theology. That you really logically can't have a middle ground. So, all right. Well, we got a few minutes left. I just wanted to maybe throw out a few questions and have some discussion here. When we think about the work of man and the work of God in salvation, how do these 5 points help inform the way we view that and the way we kind of live our life? I know Mitch mentioned a couple last week. Oh, yeah. Right. I mean, that helps us, I think, understand that God gets the glory. You know, there's nothing we can do that can alter that. And I would say, you know, as Reformed Christians, we should be the most humble and least arrogant Christians out there, because we know we have zero reason for boasting. There's nothing we can say that, you know, that we bring to the table that God saw in us that was worthy of anything. You know, if you ask an Arminian, he could say, well, you know, God offered Jesus on the cross to everybody, but only those who accept it, you know, are saved. Well, why did you accept it and not your neighbor? Is it because you're smarter? No. Is it because you're more religious? Well, I mean, you know, at some point they got to say, well, I did it and he didn't. Well, then there's reason to boast, you know. But we have no reason to boast. So, you know, as Christians, we should be the most humble. You know, you kind of hear the caricature that, you know, we're sort of cold and hard and unforgiving and, you know, I mean, I'm sure there are some Reformed folks who are. But that's not biblically what we should be. We should be humble and loving and understand that, you know, it's Christ who saved. It's nothing we did, and he gets all the glory. Well, again, that's, you know, you're asking, you know, as the Bible says, in our depravity, the unspiritual mind cannot discern the things that are spiritual. I mean, sure. But of course, Pelagians are much more popular than Calvinists, you know, because, hey, let's all do this, you know, we can all, because now you're not positionally comparing yourself to God and his standard, you're just comparing yourself to other men. I'm doing more than this guy, so I deserve something from God. Yeah, Colin. Well, that brings up a good question. How does our, you know, the understanding of these 5 points inform our evangelism? Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, man. Right. Yeah, you always hear, like, we're a soul-winning ministry. Like, something we can do to save a man's soul. You know, I thought there was a church in Texas a few years ago that during football season had a big evangelistic campaign, and they set up a big scoreboard in the church, and they sent out different teams, and depending upon how many, you know, salvation, the decision to serve Christ to God. They put up the like the score on the board, you know, and that's the way a lot of people think that, you know, evangelism depends on me somehow. You know, am I eloquent enough? He asked me that. I forgot to mention that verse, you know. Like, there's guilt or there's worry or, you know. But I remember I heard a sermon by John MacArthur. And he said, you know, when he correctly understood that it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates, he said, if it was not that way, I would have gotten out of business being a pastor a long time ago. Because he said, I could never do anything to save one person, you know. And that's true. I think, the flip side of that is, you know, being a Calvinist, we will recognize our evangelism will be successful. Because we know God has people in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So when we send a missionary out, he can go out knowing God's people are here. He's called me to, teach the word. And the Holy Spirit will regenerate. It's not up to me. It's up to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think, there's a sort of, a caricature that if you're a Calvinist, you really don't believe in evangelism because, well, you just believe God will save whoever he saves. And, you know, I mean, that's more of a hyper-Calvin view. But, Jesus didn't say in the Great Commission, you know, go and make disciples of all the nations, except if you're a Calvinist. You know, I mean, he commands us to do it. And like any other command of God, it's really our theology, knowing that God saved us, that we respond to that, not because we're kind of doing it in our own strength, but, you know, God commands us to do it. We know that, and we know that the Holy Spirit will make our evangelism ultimately successful. The church will, you know, Jesus will reign over his church like Pastor Butterfield said. Yeah, come. Thanks. Sorry, Mitch, go ahead. Right, well, obviously, having right theology makes sure that we evangelize correctly. I mean, if we tell people, you know, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and, you know, he wants you to be saved, that's not the gospel, but that's what a lot of people think the gospel is, you know. As opposed to telling them, you know, you're sinful, you need to submit to the, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and, you know, beg his forgiveness, and God will save you, you know, if you repent. And, yeah, Phil. Absolutely. Okay, the last thing, just in the last minute we have, I want to see what, believing in the 5 points, what effect should that have on the assurance of our faith and the way we live our life from that standpoint? Because I think this is a big one that a lot of people struggle with, their assurance. Well, it's easy. We can vacillate from, wow, I had a great week. I had quiet time every day. Well, I witnessed to my coworker. You know, you kind of like, I had a really great spiritual week. And then the next week, oh, it was horrible. You know, oh, I yelled at this. I committed this sin here. You know, whatever. And you go from these spiritual highs to spiritual lows. But really, the focus on both of them is yourself. You know, what am I doing, you know, in my sanctification? And then somehow, you know, that throwing your assurance off when I think, one of the things Charles said really sticks to my mind. He said, you know, recognize you're a bigger sinner than you'll ever know, but recognize you got a bigger Savior than you ever know. And I think that, just that, you know, that thing, I mean, that sticks with you. And really, whether you think too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself is not the issue. You should be really look to Christ, not yourself. Yeah. Right. I mean, I think, you know, if you look at Ephesians, all the things that Christ does for us. But then he says that, you will have fruit that God prepared ahead of time for you. You know, walk in those things. And, if someone's truly regenerate, their heart will change and there will be fruit. I mean, they may not have as much fruit as somebody else, but, you know, somebody who has no spiritual interest in anything, you know, but claims to be a Christian, I would say, well, what do you base that on? You know, I mean, they should be struggling with their assurance, because what are they basing their assurance on? Are they basing it on what Christ did for them, or are they basing it on something that they themselves, some religious act or work they did? And so, yeah, Mitch. Yeah, I mean, if somebody, working with teenagers for so many years, we would oftentimes get a kid come to us and struggling with their assurance, you know. And I mean, you know, honestly and sincerely, you know, saying, you know, I believe this, but I just don't know, you know. And, you know, we could assure them to at least a certain degree that the very fact that you are wrestling with these things, you're thinking about these things, these have an interest to you, is evidence that the Spirit's working in you. Because, you know, there's plenty of kids that come to this youth group or whatever who come and go and could care less about, you know. But, you know, I mean, the fact that, you know, there's evidence that, you know, there is working in there is the very fact that God, you know, that you know, your faith, however small it may be, is there, you know. I mean, not I'm saying each situation is a little bit different, but, so, you know. But I think it really does get to, you know, does somebody really actually understand their true position before God? I mean, that's ultimately where you got to start with that. And if somehow you think you're still a good person in some form, you know, you're going to be off the rails, you know, right from that point. So, you know, and so much of problems, I think, with assurance are the result of, you know, theological problems. I think John Piper said, problems with bad theology grow in magnitude to the magnitude of the badness of their theology, or something like that. You know, like the more bad theology you have, the worse, you know, it manifests itself, you know. And that's really true. So I think, you know, somebody who's doesn't have assurance, well, you know, we have to point them to Christ, because there is no other assurance than Christ. And if they can't or won't accept that, that's evidence. Or if they do, well, I just never really looked at it that way, you know, either eventually they will take hold of that or not. So, yeah. Oh, we're good. You got 5 seconds. No, I'm just kidding. Right, because there's lots of times we don't feel like God loves us today, or we feel far from God, but, you know, again, it's not about us. And that's, you know, it's easy and hard to say. Put it that way, you know, it's easy to say it's not about us, but it's hard because we're self-centered. We want it to be about us, you know, so. All right, well, I've got, like I said, I got this information up here if anybody wants it. And if anybody has any questions about the sheet from last week, I can help with that too. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that, as Pastor Butterfield reminded us this morning, that you are king. You are enthroned over your creation. That you are the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Lord, we thank you that you show us that it's not about us, it's not up to us. Help us, Lord, to remember that our salvation is found in Christ and nowhere else, that our assurance is found in Christ and nowhere else, that we do have a Savior who saves. We have a Savior who took our sins and completed that work. Help us to rest in that. Help us to find assurance in that. Help us to share that word with others. And we pray this in Jesus' name.